Ourselves together this morning to have the opportunity to sit under the guiding and teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that He would illuminate our souls and open our eyes to the things that You have for us today. We pray that our singing and our praise to You and to Your Son for what He's accomplished on the cross would be acceptable to You, and we know that it is, as long as we do it in faith, because without faith, we know it's impossible to please God. Now, as we begin by directing our attention to the Word and then spend some time in singing, we just pray, Father, that You will prepare us for a time of spiritual growth, a time of fellowship with one another, fellowship with You and Your Son around the banquet table of Your grace. We just give You the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Gavin, would you read for us?
Hebrews 13:7-14. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar there of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come.
All right. Let's sing together. We're going to start with Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, so if you'll join me in John chapter 10. So if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 10, resuming in verse 22, but I would encourage you to keep in mind the scripture reading, particularly the part that talked about the altar that we have, because it's very relevant to what we're about to see. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. Let me just review a little bit, kind of bring us back up to pace on what we've seen previously, because the connection's important. The context in all of Scripture study is always very, very important. You'll remember that in connection with the healing of the man born blind, the Lord has made two very significant statements. One is, I am the door, and the other is, I am the good shepherd. And by this he signifies, first of all, that he is the only way of entrance into eternal life, and secondly, only by his sacrifice on the cross as the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep are we able to have that entrance. The end of the discussion in verses 19 to 21 shows that as a result not only of the healing of the man born blind, but of the teaching that follows, people were divided. There were those that were saying that he was demon-possessed. There were those that were saying or asking the question, how could a person who's demon-possessed open the eyes of a man born blind? Now we're going to see, beginning in verse 22, another confrontation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious leaders. And it starts out, and I'll just read the first few verses here, verse 22 to 24, to set the stage. It says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, I doubt if they realized what they were asking and what they were going to get, because when they get their answer, they're not going to like it. You know, sometimes we ask God to do things, we pray, and we ask Him to make it known that He's with us, but He may make it known that He's with you in ways that you may not like. Lord, show me that you're near. Well, the thing that he uses to show that he's near may be the rod of discipline. And sometimes we ask God for things that we don't really realize or we're not prepared to receive, and that certainly is the case here. In order to set the stage, notice that John tells us that it was the Feast of Dedication. Now, previously, starting in chapter 9, actually going all the way back to chapter 7, we've been dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that the Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the second advent and the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah on this earth. Now we have a feast that is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And I think this is significant for several reasons. One, Jesus celebrated a feast that was not a part of the Old Testament. And that's quite interesting. It was actually established in the intertestament period, and I'll give you some historical background on that in just a moment. But people often say, well, for example, celebrating Christmas, Christmas is not found in the Bible. Well, yes and no, depending on how you want to relate it to this current feast, because this feast was celebrated on December 25th. Or as the Jews would say, on the 25th of Kislev. But that falls, of course, in connection with our month of December. So it says it was the Feast of Dedication. What is this feast? Well, this feast is also known as the Feast of Lights, or as you've probably commonly heard it, Hanukkah. And at Hanukkah, what they do is they have a lampstand that looks very much like the menorah, except that instead of the typical 7 branches, it actually has 8 branches. And what they would do is, beginning on the first day of Hanukkah, they will light one lamp. And then each succeeding day, they light a lamp. And I was, the first time I went to Israel, I was in Israel during the Feast of Hanukkah. And right outside of the hotel where I was staying was a huge menorah. And of course, each day a new light was going on. It's called the Feast of Lights. I want you to have a little bit of background because this is a fascinating passage. I'm probably not going to be able to give you everything in this passage from here to the end of the chapter today. I'll do my best. But there's just so much here. Our Lord is being confronted during this particular feast. How did this come about? We have to back up into the history between the Testaments, starting in 170 B.C. And in 170 B.C., there was a Greek, Assyrian Greek, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the name that he gave to himself, because Epiphanes actually means an appearance of God. So he called himself Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus Epiphanes. In 170 B.C., he attacked Israel. And his purpose was not only to control the Jews, and it was a terrible, terrible time. It was a reign of terror that interestingly lasted for about 7 years. Now, during this reign of terror, there were something like 80 to 100,000 Jews who lost their lives. There were hundreds of thousands that were sold into slavery. The temple was sacked. He basically plundered the temple of its implements and instruments of gold and silver. And things went from bad to worse. he was dedicated to, he was dedicated to wiping out Judaism, and the manner by which he was going to do this was to supplant it with pagan idol worship. So what he did in the temple, he erected a statue of Zeus Olympus. And by that act, he of course desecrated the temple, and his idea was, if I desecrate the temple, they'll never be able to use it again. Not only that, but as things went from bad to worse, he made, for example, possession of the Old Testament scriptures a capital offense. If you were found with a copy of it, you were instantly put to death. He turned the temple chambers into houses of prostitution. As I said, he pilfered the gold and the silver. But finally, in about 167, as things went from bad to worse, he did his most heinous act, and that was when he offered swine, pigs, on the altar. Now, of course, what this was intended to do was not only outrage the Jews, but once again to destroy their ability to use the altar. And that becomes very significant in what we're about to study. I hate morning classes. It seems like my throat never is quite ready for it. After he sacrificed the swine on it, of course, it led to a revolt. Thanks very much, Maude. A little lubricant might help. Probably needs some motor oil more than anything else. A man by the name of Mattathias Maccabeus. Mattathias, he had five sons. One of his sons was Judas. And Judas was called the Hammer. And Mattathias was a priest, and he revolted. And he told his sons to take up arms, and he told them to give their lives for the Word of God and for the covenant. It's really quite stirring when you read the story, and you can find it, of course, in the intertestamental books, which are called the Apocrypha. This would be found in 1 Maccabees, and I'm going to read you just a portion of that. At any rate, Judas, called the Hammer, led a rabble Jewish army to victory in six great battles against the mighty Syrian army. They confronted them on six separate occasions, and they won magnificent victories because they were devoted to the Word and, of course, to preserving the nation. And this is so significant because, you see, had it not been for God doing what He did through those people, 150 years later, the story would have been altered greatly at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, starting in 167 down to, and I'm giving you round figures here, 164 B.C., there was a time of awful warfare and bloodshed. Now, as you start looking at this and thinking about it, you begin to realize the parallels to the time of tribulation. You realize that it was a period of close to 7 years, a little bit shortened, even as the tribulation is going to be. The most horrible time of it lasted for approximately 3.5 years, which is the time span of the Great Tribulation, when the Jews are going to be hunted and hounded from every corner of the earth. But at any rate, they finally, in 164, were victorious. And on their victory, actually, while the victory was still being won, they were still fighting in and around Jerusalem as their forces moved in, Judas began to purify the temple even while the fighting was going on. But they had a problem, and the problem was, what do we do with the altar? The altar that was used for the sacrifices had been profane. Was it right for them to use that altar or not? And they weren't sure. So what they decided to do to be safe was to take down the altar. And you remember, the altar was to be made of uncut stones. And so they disassembled the altar, and they took the stones, and they hid the stones in a safe place on the Temple Mount. And the reason that they did this was because there was no one there that had the authority of a prophet. And what I want to do is I want to read you, and the print's quite small, so I'm going to put my binoculars on here, and I'm going to read you from 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 41. Try to picture what's going on here. Picture the slaughter, picture the mayhem, picture the slavery, the awful things that have happened, the taking possession by Antiochus of the temple, the profaning of it. All of those things are a preview of coming attractions, which are, of course, going to happen during the tribulation period. But here's what Judas said. It says, then Judas, this is 1 Maccabees 4 and verse 41, then Judas appointed certain men to fight against those who were in the fortress until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So there's still fighting going on around. And it says, and when they, as they consulted what to do with the altar of burnt offerings, which had been profaned, they thought it best to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the heathen had defiled it. Wherefore they pulled it down, and they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place. Now listen to this phrase, until there should come a prophet to show them what to be done with the stones of the altar. In other words, Judas said, one day God is going to send a prophet, and that prophet will tell us what to do. Now, as you go on in the story of the cleansing of the temple, the tradition, and we have this recorded by Josephus, was that when they wanted to light the lights of the temple, they were able to only find one cruse of oil that had the signet seal of the high priest. It had been blessed, it had been purified, and that was all they could find. And that was certainly not enough for them to light the lamps until they were able to make more holy oil, sanctified oil for that purpose. But what they did, they decided, we'll go ahead and we'll light the lamps with this oil and we'll see what happens. And so they lit the lamps, and lo and behold, the oil lasted through the 8 days of the celebration. And so this is the reason why on Hanukkah they have the lampstand, and each day they light the lamp, and so it's called the Feast of Lights. Now keep in mind, that just within the context, going right back to chapter 9 and verse 5, as Jesus is in the process of healing the man born blind, what does he say? He says, I am the light of the world. So the Feast of Lights, also known as the Feast of Dedication, what is referred to today as Hanukkah. That gives you a little bit of historical background. Now, the interesting thing here is that in keeping with our reading in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we're told we have an altar. But that altar is an altar which those who attend to the temple have no right to eat from. The prophet had come, the prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:15, and that prophet, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So what happens? It was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And being cold, Jesus is in Solomon's porch, which was a protected area from the wind. It gets quite windy there. And the winds that blow around the mountains that Jerusalem is built on can be quite chilling at that time of the year. I've been there in December, and I know what it's like. So Jesus is walking, and the Jews surrounded him. They thought. This is quite interesting. The word means to encircle. It means to surround. Essentially, it's a very threatening situation. Our Lord is walking. He's very possibly reflecting on the history of the Feast of Dedication. And here they come. And very likely, because it was the Feast of Dedication, they want to put him on the spot. And they want to ask him, tell us who you are. Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Or not? So it says that they surrounded him. And they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? Literally, the Greek says here, how long will you hold our souls? In other words, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? It's an idiomatic phrase. How long do you keep us in doubt? Tell us plainly. I'd like to just point out to you that the word plainly, the word paresia, is the word that's used in Hebrews 4:16 when it says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. So they're saying, tell us openly, tell us boldly. Why don't you just come out and say it? If you're the Messiah, tell us. Now, that really sets the stage, and Jesus here is going to give them an answer that they're not going to like at all. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I told you, and you don't believe. In other words, I've already made it clear. But what he's going to do, he's going to give them five answers in one. He's going to actually answer their demand by setting five evidences in front of them. But he says, I've told you already, and you do not believe. And he uses the emphatic negative here. You absolutely, emphatically, will not believe. I've made it clear, but you won't believe. And then he goes on to say, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. Now, John, one of the things in the Gospel of John that's so fascinating is the way that he weaves the story together. You remember that in the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, our Lord purposely violated the Sabbath, and he was provoking the religious leaders. We use that to refer back to John chapter 5, because there in the healing of the man that was lame, he also did it on the Sabbath, and he also did it to provoke them. When they accused him of working on the Sabbath, you'll remember that he said in John chapter 5, my Father keeps on working until now, and I'm working with him. And then you'll remember in John chapter 9, when he got ready to heal the man born blind, he again made an emphasis on working on the Sabbath. So now he's saying, look back to the works that I've performed. There were actually three works that he had performed in Jerusalem, many others in other places, but there were three they could not have missed. These people would have been very aware of them. The first was the cleansing of the temple. And that happened, you'll remember, in chapter 2. That was where he first made a whip of cords and he drove the buyers and the sellers from the temple. He said, my Father's place is a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. The second would have been the healing of the crippled man. And they confronted him on this particular occasion. That's in chapter 5, as I've already pointed out, because he had done it on the Sabbath. The third, of course, the healing of the blind man, or the man born blind, in chapter 9, which we just studied. So there are three things that he's done. They would have heard of many others, but these they would have been personally acquainted with, very, very aware of. So he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness, or these testify of me. But you do not believe, once again the emphatic, you absolutely will not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, referring back now to his earlier teaching in chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I'll hold verse 30, because this is the thing that really enrages them, for just a moment. But let's look at what he says. Here are some works and words. And John weaves these together in beautiful fashion through the Gospel of John. The first thing is, my sheep hear my voice. Now, they heard what he was saying, but they refused to believe. And the point here is that salvation comes through the Word of God. Salvation is by the Word of God. So he's saying, my sheep hear my voice. Secondly, they follow me. Not only is it the issue of salvation, it's the issue of discipleship. And discipleship is, now that we have been born of the Word, we're to live by the Word. Now that we've been born by faith, as Paul says, we are to walk by faith. Or, as we've been born by the Spirit, we're to walk in the Spirit. Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, then let us walk in the Spirit. If we've been born as children of God, let us live as children of God. And the application of that is going to be very, very significant to us as we come down to the conclusion. The third thing that he says is, I give eternal life. And I'm just going to abbreviate here, but eternal life is a gift from God. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So Jesus Christ is declaring here that he has the power to give as a free gift eternal life. The fourth thing, and these are of course sequential, is they will never perish. And this is one of the seven nevers that we've studied. You'll remember here we have the emphatic negative, oume. And oume uses two negatives to reinforce one another. And the only way that we can carry it out in English is to say absolutely never ever. It's about the only way we can understand the force. So what our Lord's saying here is that when someone responds to His Word, trusts in His Word and becomes His sheep, that person is then on the path of discipleship. That person receives as a gift eternal life, and that person is never ever going to perish. And I just want to point out, if there was any possibility that a Christian could lose salvation under any circumstances, our Lord could not make this statement. This is an emphatic, absolute statement. I've used the illustration before. If you bought an automobile from a car salesman and he tells you that this car is absolutely guaranteed for 5 years and something goes wrong with it within the first year and you take it back to him and he says, oh, well, sorry, but you didn't read the fine print on the back, you would feel that you had been cheated, wouldn't you? You'd have no respect for the man. You would recognize that he had absolutely no integrity, and yet there are Christians out there who try to tell you that Jesus Christ is like that kind of a used car salesman. What he tells you is, if you believe in my word, you will absolutely never ever perish, but make sure you read the fine print, because if you do thus and thus and thus and thus and thus, then you lose your salvation. I've even had Christians bring me to this passage and they say, you see here, no one can snatch him out of his hand, but you can take yourself out of his hand. How ridiculous. And my comeback to that is always the same. If it's possible to lose salvation, we've all lost it and we're all going to hell. Because all of us sin. And God doesn't do like we do and judge sins on a scale of 1 to 100. To Him, they're all 1,000. Even the ones we consider little. So He says they'll never perish. And then fifth, He says, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. It's very interesting. The word that he uses here is harpazo, which you'll remember is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when he says we will be caught up into the air to meet the Lord. It's this word. It's a word that's very forceful. It's a word that speaks of the exertion of tremendous power. And Jesus says here that no one, not the devil, not the world, not even the believer out of fellowship himself. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And then he uses a very interesting picture. He says here that we are held in his hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. So the picture that you have here is of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ being held inside the hand of the Father. You have two hands holding the believer, and they're both omnipotent. God is almighty. God is all-powerful. And here we have two omnipotent, two almighty hands surrounding the believer. How secure is that? Heard of a man who used the illustration one time of setting a pin up, and I actually used this in Africa one time. I set it up, if I can get this one to stand, and I said to the guy that was asking the questions, can you knock that over? And he said, well, certainly, you could blow on it and knock it over. And I put my hand around it and I said, now try to knock it over. And of course he grabbed it and with all his might tried to, you know, and then I grabbed it with my other hand and I said, now knock it over. And I said, I'm just a human being. What can you imagine is the power, what is the security, what is the assurance that a believer has when he's held in the hand of the Father and the Son? So I want to encourage you with that, if you have, lest you ever have any doubts on that particular area, that is your security. Now, they want an answer. Jesus has given them an answer. He's given them five evidences here. And then he makes a statement. And the statement is what really enrages them because it's the conclusion of the previous five statements. I and my Father are one. The word one here is hen. H-E-N. And hen here is in the neuter. And being in the neuter, it's not saying that we're the same person. There's a brand of Christians out there today who say that when Jesus is in heaven, he's the Father, and when Jesus is on earth, he's the Son, and when Jesus is invisible, he's the Spirit. That is confused theology. What we have in the Godhead is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct in personality, and yet one in essence. And the neuter here refers to one in essence. Everything the Father is, the Son is. The Father is sovereign, the Son is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Father is righteousness and justice. So is the Son. So is the Holy Spirit. The Father is love and eternal life, as is the Son and the Spirit. The Father is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all places. Omnipresent. So is the Son. The Father is immutable. He never changes. We just read in the reading that Gavin gave us, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He's not fickle. As James says in James 1:17, God is the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shifting shadow or shadow of turning. So he's the same. And of course, he is the very essence of truth. He is veracity. All of those things are shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not only are they one in essence, but they're one in purpose. And so what our Lord is doing in His ministry on the earth is, of course, the work that the Father has given Him to do. As a believer, I just want to remind you, you are held in His hands. Those hands created the universe. Colossians 1:17 says that those hands hold the universe together. And Jesus made the promise in Luke 21 and verse 18, not a hair of your head can perish. You are secure because, as he says here, I and the Father are one. What's the reaction? Notice the violent reaction in verses 31 to 33. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why again? Because they did the same thing back in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Turn with me back to chapter 5. Let's just look at that. Verse 16 says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he said God was his Father. Notice the next statement, making himself equal with God. Now he knows their thoughts. He knows their motivations. He knows what it was that enraged them before. So what does he do now? He says, by the way, just in case there was any misunderstanding back then, let me make it plain. I and the Father are one. They go crazy. They start running around picking up stones. They're going to kill him. Why? For blasphemy. I want to ask you a question. They said, tell us plainly. Do you think he did? Did they understand what he was saying? Absolutely. They didn't like it, and they absolutely refused to believe it. And I want you to notice the Lord's response here. Here he is surrounded by these fanatical religious leaders. They've now, in their rage, picked up stones to begin to put him to death. And what does he do? He simply keeps on enraging them. He simply keeps on teaching them. He says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. By the way, remember back there when you tried to kill me because I said I was doing the work of my Father? I've done a lot of good works in front of you from my Father. And for which of these works do you stone me? Now, what I want you to understand here is that the Lord is going to force them to admit that they understand exactly what he's saying. He's not only a master teacher, he was the master of revealing what was in the souls of men. He was the master of forcing them to acknowledge, as he will on that day in the great white throne judgment, when every person's words, every unsaved person will condemn himself and convict himself. How? He said, by your words I will judge you. Now, these men are being judged right here by their own words. Notice what they say. Verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we're not stoning you. They're not denying that what he's done is good. We're stoning you for blasphemy because you, being a man, made yourself God. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus were not deity in the flesh, would he not have had to correct their misconception at this point? He certainly would. They understand him perfectly because he's made himself perfectly clear. Tell us plainly. All right, I will tell you plainly. And they want to kill him. And he forces them to acknowledge by their own mouth that the reason they want to kill him is because he has claimed to be eternal divine essence, one with the Father, the second member of the Godhead. Now, what does he do? They're still enraged. They're foaming at the mouth. They've got these rocks in their hands. And what does he do? He keeps on teaching them. Now, there's a lesson here for you and I. If we're held in the hand of the Son, and the hand of the Son is held in the hand of the Father, and I just couldn't help but think of Edna and Nan and Katie over there in India, because as you're well aware, Christians get killed in India. It was only a couple of years ago that the Australian missionary from over on the east side was killed with his two children. But you know what? They're in the Father's hands. And inside the Father's hands are the Son's hands. And they have a promise, and that promise is not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean? Does that mean they can't be killed? No, it means they can't be killed till it's their time. And when it's their time, it's their time. And I can't think of anything I would rather happen than to have my wife and my daughter teaching hundreds, thousands of children and to give their life for the Lord Jesus Christ than to die in an automobile accident or slip in the shower and break their neck or, you know, whatever. I mean, people say, oh, how could God let this happen to them? My question would be, how could God be so gracious as to allow them to play that part, whether it's them or me or anyone else? We need to get our thinking straight. We need to live by faith, and we need to die by faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it says, those that live by faith die in faith. And when the time comes to die in faith, it's the best thing in the world. The Scripture says the day of the death of a believer is better than the day they were born. They were born in sin. They were born spiritually separated from God, spiritually dead, and they're going to die and walk through the door into the presence of the King of Kings, and we are going to feel sorry for them? How could God take them? I've heard Christians say, my father's only 83 and God took him. How could he let that happen? How long do you expect him to live? He's on a cane, he can't see, he can't hear, life has lost its flavor for him, and God is going to usher him into the fullness of life, and you want to hang on to him? See, really, we become quite selfish, don't we? Because the real problem is we want him here for us. And they don't belong to us. My wife, my daughter, my family, you as a congregation, we belong to one another in that we're members of the same family, but we don't belong to one another in the sense of a possession. And we need to keep that in mind. So the Lord here has such a valiant attitude, and it's the attitude that He took all the way to the cross with Him. He's simply going to keep teaching them the Word because He knows something. Surrounded or not, outnumbered or not, nothing can happen to Him until His time has come. And of course, we're told in the book of Acts, when Peter was talking about the time of the Lord's departure in Acts 2 and verse 23, it says, He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And you know what? The day of our departure is exactly the same. It's the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and He knows when. David said, You have all my days written in your book before ever there was a one of them. So we need to leave that to God. We're held in His hands. Let's rest in those mighty, omnipotent hands. Jesus said, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? How many of you, by the way, familiar with that passage? Did you know there's a passage where God calls men gods? Gee, that's strange, isn't it? What in the world does this mean? Our Lord is using an obscure passage to defend Himself against the rage of the Jews. And you know why He chooses this one? Because it has to do with those five things that I gave you earlier that He does. I give them eternal life, they become my sheep, they follow me, on and on and on. And He says, hey fellas, you guys are experts in the Scriptures. What about that little verse you remember? And it just happens to be in Psalm chapter 82, and I'd like you to turn with me so we can look at it in Psalm chapter 82. And He refers them back and He says, You guys are experts, you tell me what it means. So look at Psalm 82 and verse 6. Notice that it says in verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and He judges among the gods. Coming down to verse 6, I said, referring back to verse 1, You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now that's what I want you to get. God here is speaking to the mighty. Now, there's rebuke in this passage, but I don't want to look at the rebuke in Psalm 82. I want to just focus on this statement. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and He judges among the gods. And the judgment in Psalm 82 is His correction of those who are His children, but He refers back and reminds them in verse 6, I said, You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. One of the titles that Jesus uses for Himself, and you can turn back to John chapter 11 while I'm explaining this, but He uses the term Son of God. And when He uses the term Son of God, that was one of the terms that made them want to kill Him as well, because Son of God means to be a descendant of God, to share the essence of God, and so on and so forth. So how can we understand this passage? Go back to the statement that He made early, I and the Father are one. And I explain to you, and I think you understand and can appreciate this, that He is declaring that they are of one essence. Not the same person, but one in essence. Now you might remember that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and I'd encourage you to jot that down as a passage that helps us to understand Psalm 82, Peter says, whereby, that is by God's glory and virtue, by His glory and virtue are given unto us many great and precious promises, so that by them we, believers, children of God, might become partakers of the divine nature. Through those promises, by trusting His Word, going back through the five things Jesus said, My sheep hear My voice, they follow Me, I give them eternal life, they can never perish, I hold them in My hand. Why? Because they've trusted in My great and precious promises, by which they become partakers of the divine nature. Now hold your place here and turn ahead to John 17. You'll notice that he makes the request in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Move down to verse 9. "I pray for them." He's talking now about the disciples, but not only them. I'll never forget, as a new Christian, shortly after I trusted Christ, I read this verse and it gave me so much encouragement to know that Jesus Christ prayed for me. Notice what he says. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Wow. I and the Father are one, and here's our Lord in his great high priestly prayer praying for you and I. And he says later on in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the Holy One. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then he goes on in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word." Who wrote the New Testament? Obviously, the apostles. You and I have trusted in Christ because of what they wrote. Therefore, we're included in the prayer of Jesus Christ here. He continues in verse 21, "that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me," that glory he mentioned earlier that he had before coming into the world, "I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are." Have you ever really just sat and pondered and meditated and reflected on what Christ is saying here? Now, one thing I want you to please not misunderstand, and it goes back to what he said when he said, "I and the Father are one." It doesn't mean that he's the Father. And what he's saying here doesn't mean that you and I, as the Mormons put it, are going to become gods. What Psalm 82 expresses is that when people enter into union with God by faith in Jesus Christ and are imputed with his righteousness, they share an essential spiritual unity. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." And so we have the circles of relationship that go something like this. In Adam all die. That's the state of unbelief. In Christ all are made alive. So he takes us out of Adam. He places us into eternal union with Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Here we are in Christ. Then he puts the Spirit of God within us. So we're in Christ. The Spirit of God is in us. And there is a spiritual union that can never be broken. Could Jesus Christ ever cease to be the Son of God? Absolutely not. How in the world do you think a Christian born of the Spirit, born into the family of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, placed into union with Jesus Christ, in the Father's hand, in the Son's hand, could ever cease to be a child of God? You know what we say? We say that a loving mother and father could have a child that could go astray, and no matter how far that child strays, they would always love that child, but God is less apparent than we are. God is less loving than we are because the idea they present is if you go astray on the Father, he'll love you for a while, but if you keep going, he's going to throw you off. He's going to cast you away. Isn't it amazing how we pride ourselves on being more loving parents than the Heavenly Father? It's blasphemy. It's horrible because it certainly is not the case. So what Jesus Christ is saying here is you have in the Godhead the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're one, but they're not the same person. Now God has children, believers. And these believers have been imputed with his righteousness. And these believers have been entered into union with him, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have an essential oneness with the Father as members of his family. And so he uses the term gods loosely, not telling us that we're going to become our own little gods with our own little universe, the way the Mormons have twisted and abused it, but simply to say, what are little gods? You say, well, how could the Bible call men gods? Let me ask you this, how could the Bible call you a Christian? What's Christian come from? Christ. Are you Christ? I hope you don't think so. People like that usually end up in a mental institution. I'm Jesus, you know? We've seen them all the way down through history. I've run into people that have told me, I'm Jesus. And I kind of, you know, you want to move someplace else. You're not Christ. You're not the anointed. But you do have an anointing, don't you? You share what He is. He's the Son of God. What are you called? Sons of God. He is high priest. What are you? You're a priest. So why should it get us all upset when we use the word gods with a small letter to simply say we are His offspring? We're His children. So Jesus takes the Scripture and sets it in front of these so-called biblical experts, and He says, let me get this straight, guys. Turn back to John chapter 10. He's saying, in essence, let me get this straight. You're saying that you want to kill me because I say that I have an essential oneness with the Father, and yet it's God the Father who inspired the psalmist in Psalm 82 and verse 6 to say that the recipients of the Word of God are gods. So what you're saying in essence is you want to kill me because I believe Psalm 82 and verse 6. Their hands were raised to hurl the stones, and they look around at each other and they go, we don't understand that passage. We've never understood that passage. Nobody's ever been able to give a clear exposition of that passage among those Jewish rabbis. And here Jesus just laid it out in front of them. And He says, you don't understand it, but I understand it. And are you going to kill me because I call myself the Son of God? So notice what He says. He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. That's what they were always saying. Do you say of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? He's put them into a pickle. Where are they going to turn? If they kill Him now, they're breaking Scripture, which was their boast. But He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Why is that so important? We won't turn to it, but back in John chapter 17 and verse 3, you remember what He said? This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, your Son. That's what eternal life's all about. And our Lord, against all of their blasphemy, against all of their hostility, against all of their antagonism, is still appealing to them to receive the Word so that they can become a child of God. It's amazing grace here. Amazing grace. Verse 30 shows us the conclusion. Therefore they sought Him again to seize Him, and He escaped out of their hand. Now the word escaped here almost makes it sound like He took to His heels and took off running. That's not what it means at all. The word escaped actually means He simply went out. He simply walked out. They said, we're going to seize Him, and they all dive in a pile, right? Here's a pile of arms and legs and Pharisees and their robes all askew and everything. And the Lord just walks away. They say, I've got Him. And, you know, they come up holding the leg of one of the other guys. And, you know, Ezekiel, let me go. You know, and they grab another guy. They're all grabbing, you know, trying to find Him. Where'd He go? Well, He walked out. Simply walked away. Why? They couldn't take Him. It wasn't His hour. Verse 40, He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. This is Bethabara. And Bethabara, interestingly, means the house of passage. So He goes to the place called the house of passage. And what happened at the house of passage? John chapter 1 and verse 29. This is where John identified Him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it says in verse 41, then many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in Him there. There are always going to be people who are going to deny. There are always going to be people who are going to reject. And I want you to gain a couple of things from this passage. And the first thing that I want you to understand is there is no proof that is strong enough to convince a hardened soul to believe in Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't want to believe, if a person sets themselves against believing, though they ask for proof, though they say, like the Pharisees, tell us plainly. All it's going to do when you tell them plainly is it's going to make them mad. Prove to me that there's a God. Prove to me that Jesus rose from the dead. No proof exists that can overcome the unbelief of a person who's hardened their heart. But what I want to do is I want to give just a few points of summary. The world tells us, prove it. The world tells us, prove it. Prove that Christ is real. Prove that you have eternal life. Prove that He rose from the dead. Prove it. Tell us plainly. Just the way they confronted Jesus, the world confronts you. And this is very important because this is the real essence of this passage by way of application to you and I. While no proof or evidence exists that is going to be enough to convince them, there is a proof that you and I are to offer them. They said to Jesus, tell us plainly. He told them plainly. It didn't change their mind. They didn't become believers, but they couldn't deny what He said. And you and I have an undeniable proof that we are to offer to the world. There are those who are never going to believe, and you can't set enough evidence in front of them to convince them. But what do you have that you can show them? You have the same thing Jesus Christ had. He said, the works that I do are the works of the Father. You and I were put here on this earth as a child of God. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, once we have entered that marvelous union in Him and He in us, sharing that essential union, empowered and enabled by God the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Word of God and being His children and sharing His likeness and being partakers of the divine nature, you and I have the same thing Jesus Christ had to show to the world. And what is it? It's a love that is not of this world. It is a love that has the power to forgive. It is a love that has the power to hope. It's a love that has the power to endure, the power to overcome, the power to continue to reach out even to those who are hostile, even to those who are enemies. And Jesus said it to the disciples in the upper room. By this all men will know. He didn't say they'd believe. He didn't say it had changed their mind. What He did say is, by this all men will know that you're My disciples, if you have love one for another. And what is it that people outside the family of God, people out there in the world, use more than anything else as their excuse for not believing? The conduct of believers and the division in the church. Why? Because they're saying, show us! And they're not being shown. That's the real challenge to you and I. And the foundation for it, the strength for it, the encouragement for it is what? Our security. We're held in His hand. We're invincible. We're unshakable. Nothing can destroy that union, that relationship, that fellowship that we have. And we're empowered. We're enabled to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. So the real challenge by way of practical application is the altar that they tore down, because it had been defiled, they replaced. And on that day, during that feast of dedication, they came to Jesus. Why? If He's the prophet, He can tell us. If He's the prophet, He'll tell us what to do about the altar. You know what He did? In essence, by His answer, He told them the altar was no longer valid. Why? We have an altar that those who attend to the temple, those who are caught up in religion, those who are willingly blind have no right to partake of this altar. Why? It's the altar of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And by that work, you and I have been born into the family of God, and we are, as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts. You were born spiritually a missionary. Hudson Taylor said God only had one son and He made him a missionary. Well, He's not the only one. Every child of God is called and commissioned. You have a call above everything else in your life, and that is the call to be a missionary. And how can you manifest, how can you demonstrate the evidence of your divine commission? Him whom God sanctified and sent, Jesus said, does these things. You've been sanctified and you've been sent, and therefore we need to make sure that we display to the world when they say, tell us plainly, we need to give them the answer by conduct as well as by word, and they're not going to like it. But we need to make sure they understand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and the challenge that we find, many challenges within it, the great encouragements, the support for our faith, the support for our life, the security that we have, the assurance that is ours. But Father, there's also tremendous responsibility because we are children of God. We are Christians. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Father, we need to reflect your likeness. As Jesus said to the disciples, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're not going to attain to that perfection in this life in the sense of sinlessness, but we can attain to it in the sense of spirituality. We can attain to it in the sense of spiritual maturity so that we reflect the family likeness that you have given us. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you love us and that you care for us. Bless us then as we leave this place to fulfill the commission which you sanctified and sent us for, and that is to be missionaries, witnesses of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to begin near at hand, but never to lose that vision to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray for Edna, for Nan, and for Katie as they're laboring in India, Father, presenting the gospel and evangelizing hundreds and hundreds of children. We just ask, Father, that you will empower and enable them and give great authority to the message that they teach in order that they might win many others into your kingdom. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.